make your life count for eternity. Ephesians chapter 5 from verse 15 to 17. Let us hear the word of God. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is the word of God. We call to be wise, we call to walk circumspectly, we call to redeem the time, because the days are evil. One of the greatest evils of our time is the wasting of time. Most people don't value time, and in fact, in Africa, they've made a joke out of it, speaking about Africa time, where, say, you know, you don't need a watch, you might need a calendar, and being late, hours and so on, is not considered a problem, but of course, to steal a person's time is to steal their life. Life is the most valuable commodity. Time is a non-renewable resource. And time is valuable. We need to have a vision. And the vision we have will determine how we use our time. Without a vision, a people perish. Without a vision, a nation perishes. Without a vision, a congregation perishes. Without a vision, a mission perishes. Without a vision, a family perishes. Without a vision, a person perishes. We need a vision. And we should have a vision of what God wants done. A vision of what's ultimately important in the life of eternity. What is important? What is going to count for eternity? The word of God? The will of God? The kingdom of God? The people of God? The creatures of God? God's word, God's will, God's work, God's kingdom. That is what's going to last for eternity. So imagine on the day of judgment, standing before the throne of God, which should be a terrifying concept and thought, even for believers, to have to stand before God on that day and give an account of what we've done with the time and the talents and the opportunities which He has entrusted with us. Now, for a believer, by God's grace, because of the mercies of Christ, because of His atonement, we are not going to be accounting for our sins, but we will have to account for our productivity, our stewardship, our use of what God has given us. Imagine standing in the shadow of the throne of God in the day of judgment. What do you think you will be regretting? I do not think any of us will be regretting, I should have watched more TV. I doubt that anyone will be thinking, you know, I should have held on to that grudge for longer. I was too forgiving. I was too generous. Do you think anyone on the day of judgment will be thinking, you know, I was too evangelistic. I spent too much time witnessing. I was too serious about the Bible. I took the Bible too seriously. I spent too much time in Bible study. I spent too much time praying. I was too sacrificial. I gave too much for the kingdom of God. Do you think anybody in the light of eternity on the day of judgment will regret any sacrifice made for the kingdom of God, for the fulfilling of the Great Commission? Seriously, in the light of the day of judgment, none of us are going to regret loving God too wholeheartedly, serving Him too enthusiastically, being too sacrificial in the service. But many of us will regret wasted time and wasted opportunities. No sacrifice is too great to make for our Lord. In fact, David Livingstone said, sacrifice, I don't think that word ought to be used in context of anything we do for Him, who, although He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. It isn't a sacrifice. Say rather, it's a privilege. C.T. Studd said, you only have one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. C.T. Studd also said, some like to live within sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. We need to make our lives count for eternity. And to do that, we've got to protect our time, focus our energies and efforts, use our time and our talents and our treasures wisely, strategically, in seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Super important that we keep the main thing the main thing. Seek first the kingdom of God, make disciples of all nations, teach obedience to all things I've commanded you. At the very beginning of creation, God gave the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. To care for the creation God has made. To build strong families. This is, of course, the first step. In fact, when I went to James Kennedy's office, the first thing I noticed was on the one side of his door, big, filling the whole wall in relief, was the cultural mandate, the creation mandate. And on the other side, the Great Commission. And yes, the biggest command of the Old Testament, the biggest command of the New Testament, put together. That's a good balance. Our creation mandate, to care for God's creation and to build strong God-fearing families. And to make disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. And those are the two biggest. Those are foundational. Those are what's worth all of our energy for all of our life, for all of eternity. This is what ultimately matters in the light of eternity. In the light of the day of judgment, we want to spend our limited amount of time, our talents, our treasures, wisely, strategically, cautiously. And so we must refuse to waste our lives. And we do that by refusing to waste our time. And this means we've got to refuse to be distracted. If the devil cannot keep you from being converted, he does his best to get you diverted. And so many a person might have come to Christ, but his usefulness in God's service is thwarted, frustrated, undermined by time-wasting endeavors. As Erla Stegan and many others have said time again, when God gives you something important to do, the devil sends someone to waste your time. Well, these days I think it's more like several people and several things. And of course the internet. There's a whole lot of things that can ding in the background and distract people. You're busy with something. That's why switching off everything electronic when we've got devotions, times of prayer. I must say, as a young parent, it was so much better for me because the worst thing that could happen is the telephone rang. And I had a standard practice of, it doesn't matter who's phoning, if we're busy with devotions, supper, reading time with children, can be the present and not available. These days, especially the present. But back then we actually thought the present was somewhat important. But it didn't matter who it is. It can wait. There's nothing more important than reading time and Bible reading and prayer with my children. But how do people manage now with non-stop having a ding in the background that something's come through on whatever media platform people have on their smartphones? If only we had as many smart people as we've got smartphones. The devil is working at distracting us and discouraging us and deviating us onto sidetrack issues. Good is the enemy of the best. We shouldn't settle for less than God's very best. And so often good, it might be good or good enough, but it's not necessarily God. It's not necessarily his priority. And so sometimes you can be busy with things that in and of themselves are not bad and are even good, but they're not the best that God's called you to at that time. Like, for example, somebody needs counseling, and you're going to leave your own children at the time that somebody else calls. Well, what makes somebody else's child more important than your own? And the impact I've got as a new Christian of seeing how many pastors and missionaries neglected their own children, so their children became the prodigals. I mean, the predicancer, doctor of sin, so often as the prodigal. How many times do we not see that? And I remember being at a camp, a Wesleyan camp, up in Stockholm in south coast of Natal. And they got me there for some serious holiness type convention, best speaker. And I was just horrified and shocked at the rudeness of the kids and the bad behavior, bad haircuts, bad dress code of the teenagers and so on, and how they just rush in at mealtimes ahead of the adults and grab everything and absolutely oblivious to any authority, respect for age, or anything like this. And I, sitting at dinner table, with just surrounded by ministers, I said, what's going on with your children? And one of the men said, well, he said, you know, we are the generation where we believe that to show our dedication to God, we have to sacrifice our families. And that's actually a mentality of a certain generation. Now, that's before Folks and Family, before James Dobson. There was a lot of people who had the idea that to be a missionary, you had to send your children to boarding school. And there's mission organizations that had boarding schools where the kids were notoriously out of control. Their parents were often some inaccessible part of Papua New Guinea or whatever. Instead of having their children with them and homeschooling them, they went to a missions boarding school. And many of those children turned out hostile to missions, hostile to Christianity even, and not following in their parents' footsteps. It's like they sacrificed their children to be involved in ministry. And that's surely not the way God intended. That can't be right. It's a terrible thing that many people have gotten distracted from the most important. To neglect our own family, to neglect our own children, for the sake of what we think is God's work, then we're forgetting the cultural mandate, God's first command, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God seeks godly offspring. God wants his children's children and grandchildren to be brought up in the love and the fear of the Lord and the admonition of the Lord. So without a vision, a people perish. We need a vision of fulfilling the Great Commission and the creation mandate. And to fulfill this, we've got to identify and resist and reject the distractions and the deviations and the discouragements. There's so much to discourage us. There is a world of propaganda, disinformation, misinformation designed to discourage God's people. Propaganda, guilt manipulation, rewriting of history, all kinds of Marxist nonsense in order to discourage Christians and to delay our obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Duties delayed are the devil's delight. Remember seeing that poster as a new Christian? Duties delayed are the devil's delight. I don't think they make posters like that anymore. Maybe we should. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your heart as unto the Lord and not to men. If something is worth doing, it's worth doing well. And if it's been done for the Lord, it must be done well. Nothing less than the best is good enough for God. And I remember in the army we had these slogans of winner. And winner always had his finger up there and he was making some statement. And there's all kinds of statements, you know, whatever you do, show enthusiasm. The pictures, two men behind a Vickers machine gun with the belt fed in the empty doppies flying through their teeth with watermelon prints. Whatever you do, show enthusiasm. But there often be talked about winners and losers. In fact, that's where this slogan, I saw this one in the army many times. Winners never quit, quitters never win. That's a very good message. And when I saw that on a stone, I thought, we're going to get that for the boardroom, because that's a great slogan. There are three kinds of people in the world, said winner. There are winners, survivors, and losers. Now, the losers expect to fail, and they seldom disappoint their expectations. If you expect to fail, well, if you think you can or you can't, you're right. If you think you can, you can. If you think you can't, you can't. And a good example of this is Donald Trump, President of the United States right now. His past was Norman Vincent Peale, the author of Power of Positive Thinking. And Donald Trump was Power of Positive Thinking Exhibit A. He got Power of Positive Thinking every Sunday, and he said he couldn't wait to get to church. He loved going to church because Norman Vincent Peale was so positive. And a lot of Norman Vincent Peale's book was actually scripture. There's a lot of positive scripture. Of course, I think sometimes cut out the conditions and the from them, but you know, the I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me kind of verses, the very motivational, positive, victory orientated, you know, submit to God, resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. But the Bible's full of positives. Of course, they're in a context, and there's obedience required, but still, if you expect to fail, you will fail. If you expect to win, that's actually part of it. That's you're on that way. The middle-of-the-road survivors are people who seek a 50-50 compromise. They're happy to break even and call life a draw. So you get a lot of people who are survivors. You get some people who choose to be losers. And then you get the winners. Those who are determined to succeed and to make the best of every situation. You know, the glass is half full type of people as opposed to the glass is half empty. They look for the positive. And so we need to have this positive attitude in the scriptures based on God's will, based on what God's called us to, knowing that God has not predestined to people for his people. and the path of obedience leads to blessing, Deuteronomy 28, blessings and curses. So, without a vision, we will perish. We need to have a vision of what God wants done. We need to understand the duties He's given to us and recognize that procrastination is a thief of time and it's a grave of opportunity. Our vision and our mission should protect us from squandering our time and squandering our resources and missing our opportunities, because your vision and your mission should motivate you and inspire you and propel you to make the most of every single opportunity. There's a term in Latin, carpe diem, seize the day, seize the moment, make it happen. You always have a choice. You can make a plan, or you can make excuses. And then those people who make excuses, they're generally the losers, why I couldn't do it. And then there are those people who are the winners, they're the ones who make a plan. Then board might comply. You can't succeed in farming if you don't make a plan. You've got to adapt, improvise. You've got to persevere. You've got to innovate, solve problems, overcome all obstacles. And South Africa must have some of the toughest, most resilient farmers on the planet. I mean, anyone is a farmer in South Africa after all these years of harassment, attack, vilification, and an extremely hostile environment, not just in terms of rainfall, but in terms of government legislation. Well, one can only take what we have in respect and pray for the farmers, because they're a great example. And the Bible tells us that we as Christians are meant to be like farmers. Should be like athletes, running to win. Should be like soldiers dedicated to our duty, willing to make sacrifice. You should be like farmers, having a work ethic, working hard in order to plow the fields, scatter the corn, do the irrigation, whatever's got to be needed, so you can reap the harvest. It is a disgrace to sleep through the time of harvest, we read in Scripture. I mean, imagine that the harvest is ripe, ready, and this a farmer or farmer's son who sleeps through the harvest till it all rots on the vine or the corn or whatever was to be harvested. There's an opportunity. Sometimes there's an opportunity that comes evangelistically, missions-wise, and we either seize the moment, carpe diem, or the opportunity is lost. There are examples in history. For example, at the end of the Second World War in Japan, the Emperor Horisha, who was the living god of the Shinto-believing Japanese, came to the American governor, effectively, General Douglas MacArthur, and said, I suppose I must be baptized to become a Christian. What an opportunity. It might have brought something good out of that wicked, evil, destructive war, if the people of Japan had been converted. Now, we're not suggesting that a formal act of baptism makes you a real Christian, but this is how most of Europe got converted. The kings got converted, from King Clovis of the Franks, all the way through to the Viking kings, and Prince Vladimir of the Ukrainians, and nation by nation in Europe got converted from the top down. The Charlemagnes and so on. When they were converted, all the people commanded to be converted, that didn't save them, but it made them open to the preaching of the gospel, catechism, discipleship, teaching, Sunday school, everything else that would have come. And so, in time, they were evangelized and many were converted. But unfortunately, because of the individualism that had taken over America, the great general, Douglas MacArthur, who was a great general, but I think he made a terrible evangelist on this occasion, because he said, no, that's a personal decision. Personally, I think that was a terrible missed opportunity. But to his credit, General MacArthur sent the word out to America. We need 10,000 missionaries to come to Japan. The people are open. The nation's been defeated for the first time in 3,000 years. The emperor has been humbled by having to accept to surrender. He was the living god of most of the population. We need 10,000 missionaries to come to Japan now. This is an opportunity. So he saw an opportunity. He might have missed one of his own, but he saw the opportunity. But sadly, the churches didn't respond well. There was very, very few missionaries who went there. And those who did had great response. There was De Chazal, the sergeant in the Air Force, who had been a prisoner of the Japanese, one of the Doolittle raid bombers, who actually had the privilege of writing his testimony, which was used of God to bring the leader of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor to Carson. Mitzvah Tashida, later Mitzvah, as a result of this written testimony and the Bible he had received. And so there were missionaries, and they did do a good work in Japan, but there weren't enough. Not enough. Japan today only has something in the region of 2-3% of its total population are named as Christians. I don't know if they're real Christians, but there's at least 2-3% who call themselves Christians in Japan today. Imagine if that could have been 40 or 50% or so. And if the moment had been seized in 1945, sometimes an opportunity comes and it's missed. And that's just one of the, we've got to make a plan, not make excuses. We've got to persevere. We've got to overcome all obstacles. Obstacles are only there to be overcome. We've got to be dedicated and diligent and determined to defeat all doubt and to overcome all opposition and all obstacles. Perseverance is important. To persevere and to prevail until successful. Refuse to accept defeat. Now this requires first things first. Bible before breakfast. Bible's more important than breakfast. We don't forget to eat, but we do often forget our spiritual diet. Quiet time first in the morning. That's why it's built into the schedule on our camps and courses. Scripture before supper. Or, in the case of Afrikaans families that I saw after coming down from Rhodesia, scripture after supper. And that works well too. Book of Fast. But everyone, even those in the fields, the workers, the laborers, anyone part of the family, they were all brought in. Or the oldest person, maybe the grandfather, opening up the Bible and reading the Bible and praying and singing a hymn. I mean, praying the Psalms. That's a wonderful tradition. But to build the scripture into daily routine, to redeem the time, to read, to invest in our mind. It's said that most people today spend more money on their feet than on their brain. You take the cost of average shoes that people buy, and some really nice shoes some people have, but how much do they put into investing in their brain? Books are gym for the mind, and we need to stretch our mind. Just like we can stretch our muscles, we need to stretch our mind and stretch our faith. When I was converted, 3rd of April, 1977, almost 43 years now, everything changed. And it was the tail end of a tremendous move to God. There was, in the 70s, what they called the Jesus People Movement. There was the Jesus Revolution. There's a lot of evangelism. South Africa was awash with evangelism. You had people like Roger Boat, Rex Matthew, and others preaching Africa evangelistic band. There was a lot of evangelism. In fact, I'd say most churches in this country seem to be evangelistic. There's tremendous evangelism. Dutch Home Church was an evangelistic power in the 70s. It's hard to imagine when you see some of what's going on today. A lot of the churches today are compromised and dead. Were vibrant and alive back then, and many of us got converted. And as I got converted, the first thing I noticed was, we've got a huge Scripture Union at our school, Pilots High School. It looked like most of the students were part of the Scripture Union. We'd meet in the school hall at break once a week, and the Scripture Union camp, I think we got better attendance than the school camp lot. And it was a tremendous amount of activity, and the youth group at Pines Baptist that I got involved before the end of the year, I was actually teaching the teenager section of the youth group and the Sunday school as well. And almost immediately I came across, because of them around, Mowbray Tract Society. As you go along to Mowbray Presbyterian Church, they had Mowbray Tract Society being published there, loaded up with tracts, quickly learned about Evangelical Mission Press, caught the train out to Melbourne, walked up there, loaded up with a whole lot of tracts, carried by boxes, ordered for Formations, Gospel Publishers, Script to Gift Mission, and I'd be going to the post office, pick up big boxes of tracts to distribute at train stations and at bus stations. And at that stage, the train station was the main thing. There was no such thing as taxis at that stage, it was just buses and trains. And I learned about gospel recordings, and they were out in the observatory and loaded up with their materials. And I was going to Protestant Bookroom in Mowbray, loading up with their books, putting up book tables everywhere. This was all just in the first few months of being a Christian. I was converted in April, and by June I was leading the Scripture Union holiday mission in Somerset West and got to do my first preaching in the Presbyterian Church in Somerset West. In Somerset West, I'm so glad it wasn't recorded. It would be embarrassing to hear whatever I said, but I was doubtless enthusiastic, but what I knew of theology was dangerous. And then there was one at Plumstead, and I was converted for a very short time, and passed out church came Francis Grimm, founder of Hospital Christian Fellowship, founded possible Christian fellowships in 100 countries of the world on the side of the gospel. And, of course, at that stage, that was getting harder and harder because more and more countries have blocked these South African passports. They're called the Green Mamba. 4 minutes to live in any country in Africa if you come there with a South African passport. So, you couldn't do much of it, but here it achieved a lot before the 1960s when more and more countries were blocking SA passports. And I heard him preach on the Book of Jonah, and I went forward, joined their mission, and got involved, and Francis Grimm had a way of trying to discourage one. I remember as I came up to the front of Pines Baptist to speak to him, he looked at me and said, "Speak to my secretary." So I went and spoke to her, Erica Grunewald. She is running HCF and 49 Victory Avenue in Pines at the stage, and made an appointment. So the next day I was working at Oxford University Press at that moment. I went off and came to him after work the next day, and he said to me, "I can't use young people like you. You don't have any perseverance, you don't stick to things, you give up so quickly." He said, "This generation is worthless." And so he basically was extremely discouraging, and then he said, "Let's pray." So as we went forward, he got on his knees and prayed about you, and I suddenly had this great feeling of conviction. Oh, I'm not being spiritual enough. I'm sitting in a chair. I should have been kneeling. Anyway, he prayed, and I left. The next day, I felt so convicted and discouraged. I made another point, went back, saw Francis Grimm, and said, "I've given my resignation in to Oxford University Press. I'm going to be free from the end of the month. I'm going into missions, whether you can use me or not." So, without even blinking an eyelid, he reached over, pulled an application form, put it down for me. He said, "Let's pray." So I got down on my knees. He stays seated and he looks at me and says, "Don't try to piss me." And
Is that for
Oh, yes.
Oh, okay.
The next day, I came back with my application form. He looked at it, tore it up and said, "This is too messy. Do it again. Gives me another application." So it went on, and that was the way it was with Francis Grimm. Well, at the end of the month, I turned up at 49 Victory Avenue to join him, and he's loading in his coffee off to go back to Kensal Park. He said, "Keep busy, I'll be in touch." And he disappeared. Now, my parents were also at this stage extremely angry with me because I had turned down two bursaries at the end of 1977, one to Stellenbosch for foreign affairs, the other to UCT for being a history teacher. And they were furious over my conversion, turning me into a religious fanatic Jesus freak, and that I wasn't interested in anything except evangelism. And I've turned down these bursaries, and so my parents were furious. And now I had turned down a good job at Oxford University Press, and what am I going to be doing? So you can imagine, they weren't impressed with this living by faith, going in missions and all this business. And my parents were, "When are you going to stop wasting your life? Do something." And for a month, didn't hear from Francis Grimm. Then I suddenly got a telegram: "Give detailed reports on books read, time spent in prayer, work done in evangelism over the last month." Which I had a fair bit I could report back on. Didn't hear from for another month. A month later, comes a telegram. That's the days you get telegrams. "Give detailed report on last month." Well, now I had far more to report back on. Then I got back a telegram saying, "Have haircut and report 25 Oak Avenue, Kempton Park, soonest." So, back in 1978, Star Wars had come out, and I had a haircut where my hair was over my ears, sort of Luke Skywalker type. That was the first thing, had haircut. So, okay, had haircut. But now, I'd wiped out all my savings. I had no money left. Totally nothing. And 2 months without earning anything, you can imagine, I was destitute. My parents were interested in contributing a cent because they were totally the hell in with me. And so that was quite an object to get up to Kempton Park. But I did. I get to Kempton Park, I phoned him, and I said, "I'm at the railway station." And he said, "So, you want to be involved in missions? Do you expect us to fetch you? Find us." And That's the last time I use suitcases. I realized the importance of having backpacks and so on, that you walk through town carrying suitcases and all that, no wheels at that stage. I got to 25 Oak Avenue, and he sent me to work. He said, do you see those rocks on that side of the road? God, move them to the other side. So I moved them. When I finished, he said, move them back again. And it was like this all the time, just replace all the light bulbs in the block of flats that actually had at their headquarters, and then just sweep out the garage. But it was a block of flats, so it's a lot of garages. And he just kept messing me around. And the first day I was back, he sent me for a haircut 3 times. Each time I came back, he said, not short enough, sent me back again. And the hair kept going higher and higher. Then, in the first week, I was moved to 3 different locations. I'd be moved into someone's home, guest room. After 2 days, he told me to move because he said he didn't clean the bath out or something I didn't do right. So, next place, and apparently I learned like this is normal. You know, it doesn't matter what you do.
Until you like messes.
Well, it was excellent because I hadn't gone to army yet. That was kind of. But by the time I got to army, I only feared God and Francis Grimm. So that was a good trip. And we were praying, I think, Hospital Christian Fellowship. They prayed for the first half hour of the day. They prayed for half an hour after the lunch. The lunch would be from 1 to 1:30, then you prayed from 1:30 to 2. And then at the end of the day, there'd be another about a half an hour of prayer. And sometimes it'd be nights of prayer, and sometimes it'd be all-night prayer, and so on. And after a week, he said, no, we're not finishing this prayer meeting until Peter's prayed. I was the youngest, the least, and just about the only male there, so I remember, because all nurses seemed to hospital Christian fellowship. And that was terrifying to have to pray in public, which I was not used to. But I only had to pray by the time I'd left that year. And there was this one night, we had an all-night prayer meeting, and at the end of the evening of prayer, he announced we got an all-night prayer meeting. So we just kept going. And most of the old Tunnies had excused themselves around 12 or so. And by 1 or 2, there was only the men left. So only a few of them. Murray Lowe, head of Starwheel, or others. There's not me. In fact, Chris Dane, who's now the head of president of Hospital Christian Fellowship internationally, he was a new recruit as well. Francis Grimm, I think there were just the 4 of us left at by about 4 or 5 in the morning. And somewhere around about 5:30, there was silence. I looked around, so it was only Francis Grimm and I awake. And everyone else passed out. So he said, let's get some sleep. Stepping over the others. Now, I wasn't sure if work would start next day at 8, but I was still at my post at 8 next morning, so was everyone else. And that's the way it works at HCM. Very, very, very diligent, duty-oriented. But he'd regularly make the most demeaning comments about the youngsters of today. No discipline, no stickability, no perseverance, give up too quickly. And that was actually, I don't know if it was reverse psychology, but it worked because I was determined to prove him wrong and to show that I could stick it out and I wouldn't give up and I'd persevere. But after 6 months in HGF, my multi-call-up papers came through and I had to report to the castle in Cape Town, 5 a.m. At the castle, and that was a whole new life. And yet, from that, so many good things came from it, because if I hadn't had that 6 months in HGF first before going into the army, I would have probably been too intimidated to make the stand on that. But by then, so much had been instilled in me in that short time at HGF. I worked with HGF for 1.5 years after leaving the army too. But I went in there knowing enough and having enough courage to make a stand and to ask the chaplain if I could speak at the first chaplain service, and then standing up, and that was what launched a Bible study. Probably the most terrifying thing I'd ever done. I felt so intimidated. My legs felt like jelly. My throat was dry. My heart was pounding. I just turned around and faced, there was at least 500 young men in this hall, all looking the same as me, no hair, brown uniforms, coughing. And because it was a winter intake, July intake, and you know, we're doing our press ups and rain and puddles, and it was just totally, totally wet. At first, there were so many tents, more of our people were staying in tents than in bungalows because there wasn't enough accommodation. Grandstand military base was built for 600 men at that stage. But we had something in the region of 2,000 at the beginning of the incident. But they whittled it down a few weeks down to just 600. And the others, and then after a while the tents were folded down and everyone was in the bungalows. But that was the beginning. But to stand up and turn to them in and say, and I knew I had to make the stand, I said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart. I want to honor him in my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please see me afterwards. Let's start a Bible study in preparation. Just that. And it was so intimidating, so terrifying, but I knew I had to make the stand. But because I made that stand, our Bible study started. Alex and Altmeris, Jovan Altmeris, two tall German twins, identical twins, they were the first recruits. Soon others joined, and the Bible study and prayer fellowships were going. And just last night at this fellowship with John Boyd, I met one of the ladies who came in from St. James, part of the St. James Music and Drama Team, Linda. And the whole music and drama team from St. James came for the Grahamstown Evangelistic Mission, which I organized. So this was quite a remarkable, illegal, unprecedented, unique event. Never been done before. Hasn't been done since, as far as we know. But we organized, I organized, without authority, the whole Grahamstown Evangelistic Mission. So what happened was that after my 9 months training, the chaplain took me in as the chaplain's clerk because I was religious fanatic, knew the Bible, didn't need drink. He said, Peter, where in the Bible does it say something about this and this? And I've given the verse 9. Okay. In fact, see, sometimes the people coming on me said, watch this, and I ask any verse, and ask me, and then I'll give the answer. And he said, see, I don't need any reference books. So the chaplain had me, but my job as a chaplain's clerk was making tea on Sundays and cleaning up and vacuuming the church. And one of the things I do is part two orders. Every week there's part two orders which got printed. Now there's standing orders, and then there's part two orders which is what's unique to that week. Now the chaplain was at the golf course 3 times a week. He's on his pipe in his study and reading newspaper. I'd knock out his pipe, he'd get up, fold the newspaper, he'd go outside church, light a cigarette, smoke a cigarette, scrunch it under his foot. Of course, I'd have to make sure that's picked up, because you can't litter around church. And go to church and preach from the pulpit. So, to say we had a worldly chaplain would be understated. I never saw him praying or reading the Bible or anything like this, but he was the dominie. And my first duty was ringing the church bell. And this I went to with great joy. I saw this big, massive chapel bell on his bell tower, and I gave it such a gedang, and I heard a gedang, and then nothing. I looked up, and there was this tongue that unhooked, it was coming straight down. I had to leap to the side, and it buried itself in the concrete. And I've actually shown Taryn and Calvin right there. We went past the base, and it's still got that massive fence in the concrete caused by it. So that was it. I rang the bell once, I got one dang, and not even a gedang, and it took the fire brigade several weeks to get there with a tall enough ladder to replace it, and I was never allowed to ring the bell after that. But as the one who did the part two orders, I was keen to organize an evangelistic rally for the whole military base, because the new intake came in winter. Beginning of July, we would have a new batch of 2,000 men. So I spoke to Germany, and he wasn't interested. But I had access to the chaplain's letterheads. So I wrote on the chaplaincy letterheads, 6 South and the few chaplain's office, and I didn't put, rifleman, and I didn't put anything, so maybe they seemed as a chaplain. But anyway, I wrote to Reverend Roger Voigt, would he be interested in coming to run an evangelist crusade in Grahamstown military base? He immediately answered, yes. I knew Roger Voigt, he'd trained me in EE in 1978, Baptist Church in Meadowridge Baptist Church, and first time I'd seen James Kennedy's image, Black and Mighty Army, black and white form, met Fritz Haus there, he was part of the EE training, and so I had no idea how important he'd be in my life later, either of them. And so Roger Voigt just came to mind, he's the person. Well, Roger Voigt took this with enthusiasm, and he organized, he could do this. He went to St. James and said, I want the whole music and drama team of St. James to come along. And Roger Horwood, who went to be with the Lord just recently, he was to lead the singing group. Mark Dixon was part of the singing group. Mark Dixon later became Metheridge, Tableview Church of England minister. Now he's the principal at George Whitfield College. He had just got married, just I think a month or two before the Grandstand Evangelist Commission, July 1980. So this year we're heading up to the 40th anniversary of this. I was talking about it last night. It's the interesting thing of, she asked me, how did this happen? How did you get this together? Well, it was totally illegal, actually. So what happened was, Roger Rook's team, he's organizing Harold Peasley to come and train us in EE for the councillors, because we need more councillors. They wouldn't have enough councillors for the amount of people. We've got 2,000 there. You know, even if only 100 come forward, that's, we don't have 100 councillors. Well, we actually didn't even have 33 at the end of it, but still, we tried. And he was all keen, enthusiastic, but how did I get the Dominie to be interested? The Dominie wasn't interested. So the week before came, and I put down partial orders, and the chaplain was too lazy to double-check me. So I do the partial orders, and I take it along to the chaplain's secretary, the commandant's secretary. The commandant's secretary would type it up, get Ronio'd, you know, these old Ronio machines where it smelled like alcohol, meth or something. And those would be put up everywhere. And so I put effectively 28 meetings in the base for the next 10 days. And it would be all rents, all companies, main transport hangar, 1,700 hours on each night of the week. Each day I'd have a company, chapter's period, in Winella Hall, and 10 a.m. And so we worked with, and then there was a luncheon, all NCOs, NCOs mess, Roger likes to speak, all officers, officers mess, and it was on a part of orders. And it's typed and it's up there and it's out there. Now there's no authority, there's one rifleman who's just done this. I don't know what I was thinking, because you don't buck the army without a ton of bricks coming on your head. But I was doing all this, and I was so, well, I think part of the reason was I was convinced the Lord would return soon, so I thought I maybe would get away from it by being raptured out of the consequences. But I organized all these things. So what then happened was the day came when the partial orders came out, and I suddenly heard the Dominie bell out. Haran! What the hell is this? Well, enough of comms. I explained about the Reverend Roger Oaks, and he said, you're going to countermand this. This is unauthorized. You're out of your mind. You're going to lay charge on you and pluck this. You know, you're going to be in the plonk and all the rest of it. So, I went back to my seat. Roger Oaks coming in. So I went out to the post office, which was just next to the church. And in the post office, would you believe, there was this beautiful gilt-edged chaplain general's embossed. And in it, I heard swear words coming from the chaplain's office, and he ordered me in, and he was beside himself. The chaplain general, I think it was General von Sale at the time, this is 1980, had sent him a congratulations letter on his initiative, because Roger Voke had contacted him, and he was so impressed that his Dominie had organized this, and sending down the train, we must go and collect. There was all sorts of extra things, 16 more projectors, overhead transparencies, recording equipment, PA systems, to help us, because I think Roger Voke had communicated and maybe asked, you know, will I have this, that, and the other. And so the Chaplain General's office thought, outstanding, glad to see this initiative. So Germany was stuck. And he was just swearing blue, furious about this, and he said, just wait till everyone leaves and it's over. I'll get you. Well, again, I thought maybe the rapture had come by then, so I wasn't too worried. But Roger Voke came, we had the EE evangelistic training. That's not the end of it. The Dominie says at this point, how is this going to be done? How can you get 2,000 men into the transport hangar? He says they'll never be able to empty it. He says it will take days to empty the Transylvania. Transylvania is huge. For aircraft in it, now it's got who knows how many vehicles and vehicle parts in it. So I went down to the transport officer straight off. Just I said, I've just been with the chaplain, and we, now by we I mean our prayer group, means the transport hangar cleared for next week. This lieutenant says, it's going to take 3 days to enter this one. I said, well, what do you want me to tell the human? So, okay, they got pretty clean out of
it. What was the doom's rank?
Colonel.
Okay.
Yeah. So, yeah. I mean, nobody wants to argue with the German. Just like, you know, both religious and rank. So, it's just, so the next thing was, where are we going to get the chairs from? Well, there aren't 2,000 chairs in the army base. So, I went down to the transport officer and I said, I need a driver and a vehicle. Now, because I was known to be the Germanese man there, I mean, who's going to question? Obviously, I must have authority. I wouldn't ask, right? So, I've got this driver in town, went to different schools. Can you give us 250 chairs? I've got Grand College in different places. And all, and then I wrote again the orders before Bedford to be sent out to collect these chairs from this school, this from those. And so we got from different schools and churches enough chairs to fill our hall. And of course the people go, again, nobody questions. You get an order. It's typed up by the Commandant Secretary. Who's going to question it? So all these things are going on. And the Germany is convinced this whole thing had failed. He had no idea the things would be. Now, I didn't say that Germany had said, but I said, I've been with the Germany, and we need this or that, and it's just one off the other. Speaking to the NCO's mess chef, and officer's mess chef, and NSM chefs, and what they had to organize, and so on, and, you know, we need X amount of coffee and rusks and what have you, and that's just, like, done. No problem. And so they came, and the first night, there were, of the 2000, Roger Vogt walked in there, and he said, this is like the Billy Graham set. I've never seen anything like it. It's unbelievable. And of that night, 99 came forward. But we only had 33 councils, 34, counting Roger Vogt. And so we all had to counsel three people. And at the end of that first night, I remember counseling somebody, looking over the shoulder of the person I was counting, I saw Roger Vogt walking, I was a man in the 60s, walking along, straightening the chairs. Of course, can imagine it's chaos often. Yeah. And told our people to quickly rush up and try and help them. We had coffee bar. At the end of the coffee bar that night, one more person came in the dark outside and said, I should have gone forward, is it too late? I said, no, fine. I was just thinking 99 and the one. And we had over 268 men counseled during that crusade in the army. But that was only part of it. Every day they were going into the schools, school assemblies, getting to the churches as well. It was a big team. In fact, Roger Vogt looked at the program at the beginning and said, Peter, you want to kill me? There's 42 events in 12 days. And at the end of it was the 1820 settlers' monument up the hill, which could take 1,200 people in the main hall. And, or amphitheater. And again, how to advertise. Now, by now, out of money. But I went to the printer, got what cost. I couldn't afford the typesetting, so it was actually, I had to handwrite everything in the life of place and did the post of Roger Vogt and 1826 his monument and so on and so forth. I looked it after and thought, oh, it doesn't look so good, but we had orange paper, hard stock. So it was attracted attention, just wasn't very good typesetting. Which is all just handwritten. I try to use rulers and so on, but anyway, obviously I was not gifted at calligraphy. But it was full. And you can imagine a whole week of crusades through town, preaching all different churches on Sundays, the team going all over the place, and it was absolutely remarkable. But on the final day when everyone's leaving, and they're driving out Six High, I'm standing at the gate waving goodbye, and as they went around the corner, hand on the shoulder, the man with those red, you know, the MPs, meat pies, and the Germany had laid clusters against me, and I was sentenced to 3 weeks confined to barracks, which is red helmet, 58-pound kit, at the double from 5 in the morning till 10 at night with 2 minutes break each hour for water, water posa, and of course you'd get lunch and breakfast and supper. Inspection, but inspections would be inevitably bucket of sand, bucket of water over it. And so you've got to get everything washed, clean, and so on for the next day. But in the meantime, you're running all over the place.
Am I correct in saying that anybody could also mess you around?
Oh.
What? They went out of their way to make
Well, during that week, I had, at one time, I was ironing my clothes, indeed. The corporal walked in, he picked up my iron, had me stand attention while he held the iron against my arm, had this nice triangular. Other times they had been stuffing out the cigarettes on me while I couldn't stretch on, especially the inside of my arm, elbow. And rock sit-ups and press-ups while the corporal's standing on my shoulders. So, yes, no, there's no end of messing around. So, I learned, you mess with the army, they know how to crush you. And I discovered that there's consequence to everything and there was no rapture. It was such good training and preparation. And the interesting thing, too, is that before this, I'd asked to be a conscientious objector because I'd gotten pacifism as a brand new Christian. And I thought pacifism was Christianity, and therefore I couldn't, even though I'd wanted to be a soldier all my life, I'd loved the fact that everyone in my family going back both sides, Linda Munns, Hammonds, had been in the military going back to Battle of Waterloo and probably before. So I look forward to it, but as a Christian, I've thrown all that away. And so I believed that I've got to be a pastor. But leading this Bible study and prayer fellowship, I'd come to the conclusion very soon that I was not biblical because the Psalms, David, a man of God's own heart, there's just so much war and so much of, as you're going through all these books about, I'm thinking, you know, pastor is not actually a biblical concept. God's not a pacifist, Jesus isn't a pacifist, the Bible's not a pacifist document, the Psalms certainly aren't a pacifist hymn book. Now, I was convinced I was wrong, but by then I'd made my stand, I'd already had all the harassment from family and church, and everyone had accepted me as the conscientious objector. The Dumi had asked at the beginning, are you willing to do the same training as everyone else, rifle and so on? It doesn't seem fair that they've got to carry a rifle and you're not. And I said, no, I've got no problem training with it, I just don't use it and afford it. So, well, if you're willing to do the same training, shooting and so on, no problem. So I created unbelievable amounts of hilarity in the basement. I got the shooting medal and the red ski bulky. They're like, thought, you know, typical pacifist. Yeah. So I was convinced even before I finished my 9 months training, I was wrong. Before I became chaplain's clerk, I was convinced I should be involved. There's no reason why I shouldn't be on the border. But after this, now that the chaplain had kicked me out from being his chaplain's clerk, I had 3 weeks of hell from the compliance base, which is normally reserved for deserters and drug addicts. It's just a great disgrace to have the red helmet and all that. So I went to Sergeant Major Armstrong, and I said I want to be reassigned for combat duty. Assigned the border, please. I mean, there's nothing else for it. I was going to be killed there if I stayed any longer. Can't aside from anything else, while I was in chaplain's office, I closed down the bars because they'd been swearing and blasphemy and things like this. And I put out a parting order closing the bars for several weeks. And so you can imagine there's a lot of hostility. And something else that made me very unpopular in the base was going to ask to see the commandant, and I could do that easily because I knew the commandant's secretary. She typed up departure orders. And in fact, I'd be taking a Bible study sermon. She was typing up my sermon for Bible studies, never dreaming it was for a rifleman. She probably thought it was the Germany's typing. But so I was getting my Bible studies and sermons all typed up happily. So I asked to see the commandant. I was marching to the commandant's office. And he said, "What's on your mind, son?" So I said, "Is it against the law to take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain?" He said, "It most certainly is. Why do you ask? Are people taking the Lord's name in vain in my unit?" I said, "I'm very sorry to tell you, sir, but yes, they are, and your NCOs are foremost amongst the offenders." So he really looked angry and he said, "Leave it with me, I will deal with this." And the next Friday battalion parade, after raising of the flag and national anthem and all that, commandants always gave a speech in. He stood up and he said, the Lord Jesus Christ is commander-in-chief of this army. Any man who takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain is a traitor. And he will be treated like a traitor. It is not to the strong, but to the righteous that the battle belongs. God is the one who determines whether you live or die. And when you die, and how you die. And if you are a blasphemer, you are a traitor. You are undermining the effectiveness of your platoon, your company, your battalion, this army. The Lord Jesus Christ, the commander-in-chief of this army. Any of you who takes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, I will crush you to dust.
Yeah.
Well, and he said a few more words along that line. Well, as we came off the parade ground, there was this obnoxious staff sergeant Haas, who was foul-mouthed. I think he ran the 106s. But he, his anti-tank recoilless rifle, he just took a whole, I don't bleep care what bleep commandant says about the bleep Lord Jesus Christ thing. So I went to law office and laid a charge against him. Now this is all before my drama with the Roger Vogt evangelistic mission. And so the commandant was good to his word. He stripped him of his rank, stripped him down from staff sergeant to corporal. But this meant I'd made enemies of the entire NCO force. Every NCO in the base was out to get me anyway. So even before this, I was a marked man. But I was somewhat protected because I was the Germany's clerk. And of course, once that protection was removed, they were all out to kill me. So that actually led me to admit that I'd been wrong on my pacifism, which is humiliating enough. And to go to the Sergeant Major Armstrong and said, I want to be assigned to combat duty and assigned to the border. I mean, there's no other way to get away from this. And that's the only way I could escape. And so that was used to get me out of my pacifism, which I was sticking to more out of pride than principle by that stage, because I didn't want to admit I'd been wrong. So this whole unpleasant experience led me to a very important change, which introduced me to Southwest African government and everything else. So a lot of things came out of it. But the principle is that the vision that I had from the very beginning energized everything I did, which meant that I wanted to pack more into every hour, day, opportunity. And my time in the military was actually not 2 years wasted as I feared, but it was actually 2 years missionary service with a bit of military activity thrown around it. But I mean, it was overwhelmingly witnessing and evangelism and bringing people to Christ and running Bible studies and organizing this evangelistic crusade, which was, I mean, if the story of that's ever told, it's just unbelievable how it got away with it, because it hasn't happened before since, that you had an entire new intake being hit with a Roger Vogt evangelistic crusade for the entire St. James Music and Drama team. And a lot of key people involved in it at that time. Roger Vogt was one of the finest evangelistic preachers in this country. Absolutely superb. So, we've got this challenge before us. Give up your small ambitions and follow Jesus. Discipleship is an adventure. But it should affect every day, and it should affect everything we do, that whatever we've got to do. I mean, as Francis Grimm insisted, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. If it's been done for the Lord, it's got to be done wholeheartedly. It's got to be done well. It's got to be done with excellence. Nothing less than excellence is good enough for Christ. And so we've got in the scriptures, run in such a way as to obtain the prize. Eagerly desire the more excellent gifts. Try to excel in gifts that build up the church. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the prize to which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Everyone who competes for the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will perish. We do it for a crown that will last forever. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with our calling and with our motivation, with our vision, we may get knocked down, but we're not knocked out. We may fall, but we jump up again. We may find ourselves beaten here and there, but we refuse to accept defeat. We keep coming back into the ring, and we continue to fight. If it was easy, everyone would be doing it. But we're called to be Christian disciples and witnesses and evangelists, and the Great Commission is the greatest possible calling to be involved in the greatest enterprise of all, converting the nations, discipling the nations, teaching obedience to everything the Lord has commanded. This is worthy of everything. It's worthy of everyone's energy. And I had a rocky beginning. I praise God for everything I learned in Hospital Christian Fellowship. But I must say, it was an army that this mission was really born. And maybe now you understand some of why we do some of the things we do.